We turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. We read from 1 Peter 3 last time we were in the Catechism. And this morning we look at what follows what we looked at last time. Pay particular attention to verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3. We begin reading at 1 Peter 3 verse 13. Read through chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now these two verses. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not the physical washing away, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as it's found in Lord's Day 16, found on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our treatment of the Apostles' Creed, we are at the point where we're looking at the sufferings of our Redeemer. In our last sermon, we looked at Jesus' lifelong sufferings from 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Remember, for Christ also hath once suffered. That was 3 weeks ago. In this sermon this morning, we look at the lowest point of Jesus' sufferings, his deepest sufferings, his descent into hell. We take this morning to focus in on that phrase, he descended into hell. And we do so because there is oftentimes confusion over what this phrase means. And I think perhaps even many of us have experienced that confusion in our own thinking from time to time. What does it mean that Jesus descended into hell? Did Jesus actually go to the place, the location of hell? Young people, let me ask you, did Jesus actually go to the place called hell? Another question is this: when did Jesus descend into hell? Did Jesus descend into hell before his death and before his burial? Or did he descend into hell after his burial? Because the Apostles' Creed maybe can leave us with the impression that Jesus descended into hell after he died and was buried. We say it that way. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. It gives us the impression, perhaps it can give the impression, that Jesus suffered hell after he was buried. This is a controversial article. Since the time of the Reformation, there have been different interpretations, even before the Reformation. The Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Reformed all have different views of how that phrase is to be understood. Today, in liberal evangelical churches, you will find even another explanation of this article. There are at least five different interpretations of this article of the Apostles' Creed. We'll look at them this morning. Even in Reformed churches, there have been protests over the presence of this article in the Apostles' Creed, because they say it lends itself to a misunderstanding. What we want to do this morning is make sure we understand the phrase, he descended into hell. Instead of taking this article out of the Apostles' Creed, like some might desire, we instead want to understand the Reformed, confessional, biblical understanding of this phrase. And we want to make sure we understand this phrase because there's a great comfort to be enjoyed in understanding how Jesus descended into hell. When we look at all the sufferings of our Savior, it must never be left out that our Savior experienced the agonies, hellish agonies, torments of hell itself. And that's what the Catechism itself emphasizes. This article emphasizes the essential dimension of our Lord's suffering and his atoning work. We take as our theme Christ's descent into hell. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, what it is not. Second, what it is. And third, the comfort of it. In order to understand the phrase, he descended into hell, it's helpful if we understand first what is not meant. And there are especially three main views I'm going to address in this first part of the sermon of what this phrase does not mean. First, there's the view of liberal Christianity today and of many leading preachers in the prosperity gospel movement. Maybe you've heard of some of their names. You'll see them in the Christian bookstore. Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer. Those are just two names that represent the teaching of the prosperity gospel, a heretical teaching, offensive. Their teaching about Jesus' descent into hell goes like this. Jesus did not finish paying for sin on the cross, but rather, after he died, he needed to go to the actual location, the place called hell, to suffer even more for sin and to fight against Satan in hell. And after Jesus suffered for 3 days in hell, God released Jesus. Jesus had the victory, and Jesus was able to rise again from hell, from the dead, the third day. This teaching is so offensive and grotesque that we ought to prove that these teachers, these preachers, actually teach such a thing. For one example, listen to these words from the televangelist Frederick Casey Price, who was, maybe is, still now in Los Angeles. Quote, "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price, because they died on a cross. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought that they had him, Jesus, bound, and they threw a net over Jesus, and they dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sentence." End quote. So Jesus went to hell after he died. For another example, listen to these words from the prosperity gospel preacher Joel Osteen. He says, quote, "The Bible indicates that for 3 days Jesus went into the very depths of hell, right into the enemy's own territory, and he did battle with Satan face to face. Can you imagine what a showdown that was? It was good versus evil, right versus wrong, holiness versus filth. Here are the two most powerful forces in the universe have come together to do battle for the first time in history. But thank God, the Bible says, Satan was no match for our champion. This was no contest. Jesus crushed Satan's head with his foot. He bruised his head. And he once and for all, forever defeated and dethroned and demoralized our enemy. One translation says, he paralyzed him and rendered him powerless. But thank God, he didn't even stop there. He went over and ripped the keys of death and hell out of Satan's hands. And he grabbed Satan by the nape of his neck, and he began to slowly drag him down through the corridors of hell, all beat up and bruised, because he, Jesus, wanted to make sure that every single demon saw very clearly that Jesus was indeed the undisputed champion of all time." End quote. That sounds more like Greek mythology than it sounds like the scriptures. Joyce Meyer also promotes this teaching. She writes, quote, "Jesus went to hell for you. He paid for your sins. When the bill was paid and all our debt completely canceled, the Father raised him from the dead." So you see what it's saying. When the bill was paid and all our debt completely canceled, the Father raised him from the dead. But until that happened, he was alone for 3 days, satisfying the courts of justice and conquering the hosts of hell. End quote. This is how many in liberal Christianity think of these words. He descended into hell. Perhaps even these views are closer to home than we realize. I dare say that if we don't have any understanding of what Jesus did on the cross, we might even be prone to think this way for ourselves. But these teachings are blatantly heretical, and even the children can understand why. Children, just think, first of all, what did Jesus say to the dying thief on the cross next to him? He says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus did not go to hell for 3 days and three nights. Jesus, as to his soul, went to heaven immediately when he died. Just think of Jesus' last word from the cross. At the point of his death, Jesus does not commit his soul into the hands of the demons of hell. He commits his soul into the hands of his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then third of all, just think of the words Jesus spoke just before that. In victory, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The point being, Jesus finished the work of paying for our sins on the cross. There was no payment made in the fires of hell after Jesus died. That's a denial of the Scriptures. So that's a wrong view. That's a blasphemous view. The first wrong view. Second, there is the interpretation of Jesus' descent into hell that's taught by the Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics teach that after Jesus died, he went to the place called hell to proclaim his victory to the demons and to the dead. And Roman Catholics will teach that at the same time as he did that, he brought the Old Testament believers out of the place called Limbus Patrum. According to Roman Catholics, Old Testament saints, Abraham, Ruth, Hannah, Elisha, did not go to heaven when they died, but they went to a place called Limbo, called Limbus Patrum, the place, the limbo of the fathers, a place hanging between heaven and hell. This Limbus Patrum, they say, was a gloomy place. It was deprived of the joy of seeing God. But they say it was not a place of conscious punishment. And after Jesus died on the cross, they say, he went to this place of limbo in order to take the Old Testament saints with him to heaven. This is the view not only of Roman Catholics, taught right in their catechism, but this is the view of many evangelicals today. This view must also be rejected, because besides what we've already mentioned, besides what Jesus says on the cross, that immediately after he dies, he's going to heaven, besides that, the simple truth is this: there is no such place as Limbus Patrum. There are only two places where a person can go after he dies, heaven or hell. Keeping in mind those very exceptional cases that we have a hard time understanding of someone like Lazarus, who's raised from the dead, you understand my point. Heaven or hell. And this was the confession of the Old Testament saints as well. We sang it already from Psalm 73, from Psalter number 204. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, when I die, thou wilt receive me to glory. As John Calvin puts it, this teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is a fable. It's simply a made-up story. The third interpretation of the phrase, he descended into hell, is the interpretation given by the Lutherans. The teaching of the Lutherans is that after Jesus died, he went to hell in order to announce his victory over the wicked. Martin Luther himself put it this way, quote, "We simply believe that after the burial, the entire person, God and man, descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might." End quote. The Lutherans would portray it as a kind of victory march that Jesus took through hell. That's what they say is meant by the expression, he descended into hell. Although this teaching is not so offensive as the ones already mentioned, our response to this teaching is simply the fact that there's no scriptural evidence. There's nothing in Scripture for a victory march through hell by Jesus between his death and his resurrection. Instead, what we should emphasize is that Jesus shouted out his victory when he was on the cross. It is finished. And the demons in hell heard that too. It is finished. Jesus triumphed over Satan, and he made an open show of the demons of hell. His triumph was already on the cross. And immediately upon his death, Jesus' soul went to heaven. Jesus' victory march, Jesus' crushing the head of Satan, happened on the cross. That's what we should emphasize. But one of the reasons the Lutherans take this interpretation, this misinterpretation of this article, is because of their misunderstanding of a few passages of the Bible. There are a few verses in the Bible that might seem to teach that Jesus actually physically descended into the place called hell after he died on the cross. And these verses need to be properly understood by us. One of those passages is 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. In 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, we read, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." I think you can understand the way that that verse is written as it is. You can understand how Roman Catholics and Lutherans would interpret these verses. They would say that after Jesus died on the cross, he in his spirit went to the place called hell and preached unto the demons, the damned souls that were in prison, in hell. But that's not what this verse is saying. Now, there are different ways of explaining this verse properly. There is the view among some Reformed commentators and theologians that these verses teach that after Jesus' resurrection, after his resurrection from the dead, and even after his ascension into heaven, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, preached or proclaimed to the damned souls in hell that his work was completed and that their doom was sure. And there's nothing wrong with that view. After Jesus' resurrection, and not by his own personal descent into hell, but by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a message was sent to the damned souls in hell that their doom was sealed and that Satan, their leader, had been defeated. There's nothing wrong with that view. That's how they would interpret 1 Peter 3, verse 19. But the majority of Reformed authorities would say that that's not what this text is actually saying. Rather, and here's the key to understanding verse 19, the preaching that is mentioned in verse 19 is not a preaching that took place after Jesus' death and burial, or even after his resurrection and ascension. It's a preaching that took place way back in the days of Noah, before the flood. That's the difference. In verse 19, the preaching that is mentioned is not a preaching to spirits who were in prison in hell when they were preached unto, but they are now in prison, but not when they were preached to. So when Jesus preached to these spirits were not yet in prison. At the time Peter writes this letter, these spirits are now in prison, but not when Jesus, through his Spirit, preached unto them. What the text is saying is this: by Jesus' Spirit, Jesus preached through Noah unto those wicked, disobedient people living during the days of Noah. In Noah's day, they were disobedient, and through Noah, and by the Holy Spirit, through Noah, Jesus preached unto them, warning them of the judgment that is coming. And now Peter, in the New Testament, says the spirits of these disobedient people are now in prison. They are now in hell. In Noah's day, the Holy Spirit, through Noah, preached a word of warning to them. And now, as Peter writes, these same spirits are in prison now. If we were to help out the translation of verse 19, we could put it this way: by which also he, through Noah, went and preached unto the unbelieving spirits which are now in prison. And we can do that. That's legitimate because you really have the same thing in chapter 4, verse 6. If you look at chapter 4, verse 6, you have to include the word now there too. In chapter 4, verse 6, we read, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. It's not saying that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is preached to those who are dead, but it's saying the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. That's what chapter 4, verse 6 is saying. And back in chapter 3, verse 19, it's the same idea. The Holy Spirit preached unto the disobedient people in Noah's day who are now in prison. That was the explanation of Augustine and of John Calvin and of Ursinus and of many others. Now, all of that may seem like a big jump. In verse 18, Peter's talking about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and suddenly in verse 19, he jumps to the preaching that happened back in Noah's day. That's a big jump that seems to come out of nowhere. But the point is this. Peter is trying, he is comforting God's people who are suffering. The whole letter has to do with God's suffering people. And Peter brings up the days of Noah, because Peter is saying, look at the days of Noah, how wicked they were. There were only 8 souls who belonged to the church. Nobody believed Noah's preaching. No one believed the preaching of the Holy Spirit back then. But God was still in control, and God was faithful to Noah. God was very long-suffering. Noah had to wait a long time before he saw God's judgment on the wicked and before he saw the reward. But he did it. He saw it. God's judgment finally came, and the world was destroyed with a flood. And Peter's saying, this is exactly what you're going through. You are suffering. It seems that you're only a tiny number of Christians. You're perhaps tempted to wonder whether God is for you, whether God will ever judge the wicked. But realize this, just as God saved Noah and his family and brought judgment upon the wicked, even so now God is saving you and will save you, and his judgment will come upon the wicked. That's the point Peter is making. It was Noah and his family against the world. But Noah was saved. And just so, Peter says, when you feel like it's you against the world and you experience only suffering, remember Noah. Your situation is the same as Noah's, where there were many wicked people who are now in hell. So the point is, 1 Peter 3 doesn't have to do with a literal descent of Jesus into hell, the place of hell. It has to do with something different. The preaching that Noah did in the days before the flood. There's one other verse that I would like to bring to your attention at this point, and that's Ephesians 4, verse 9. In Ephesians 4, we can read Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 9. In Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 9, we read, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" We can stop right there. Notice that phrase, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus actually physically descended into the place called hell, the location? No, the phrase lower parts of the earth simply means the earth. We could put it this way. What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts, that is, namely, the earth? It's not talking there about Jesus' descent into hell, which is how Roman Catholics and Lutherans would interpret it. It's talking about Jesus' incarnation, coming to the earth. Just think of what David says in Psalm 139, verse 15. You know that verse. He says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." David is not saying that God made David's body in hell, the lowest parts of the earth. He's talking about the earth. He's talking about the womb of his mother. In Isaiah 44, verse 23, you have the same language. Isaiah 44, verse 23, God calls first to the heavens to sing. "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it." And then notice these words. "Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein." God isn't calling the damned souls of hell to shout and sing. He's talking about the inhabitants of the earth, you and me, who are in the lower parts, that is, the earth. And in Ephesians 4, verse 9, where it says that Jesus has descended into the lower parts of the earth, it simply means that Jesus became a man. He descended to the earth and now has ascended back to heaven. Now all of this is to explain what we do not mean when we confess that Jesus descended into hell. Jesus did not go to the location of hell after he died. He did not go to the place called hell. hell. That's not what we mean when we say he descended into hell. So what do we mean? What is Jesus' descent into hell? Let me say this first. This is why we love our Reformed confessions, because our Reformed confessions keep us thinking straight. In a sense, this is a very simple matter. You know what is meant by the phrase, he descended into hell. But look at all the confusion in the world today. Look at all the error that's possible. Liberal Christianity, Roman Catholics, even Lutheranism. This is why we love our Reformed confessions. And now before we explain positively what is meant by this phrase, he descended into hell, let me give another interpretation, a fourth interpretation of this phrase. Another interpretation that is not heretical, but is simply wrong and doesn't do justice to the language of the Apostles' Creed. And that's this explanation, that the phrase, he descended into hell, is simply another way of saying he was buried. So those who give this interpretation would make the confession like this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That is, he was buried. He descended into hell. That means he was put in the grave. That's how many would explain it. They would say that the word hell in the Apostles' Creed simply means grave. He descended into the grave. Now, sometimes that is true in the Bible. In the Bible, the word hell can refer simply to the grave, the place of the dead. Think of David in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. David didn't go to hell. He went into the grave. But that's not the meaning of the word hell in the Apostles' Creed. After all, it makes no sense at all to explain the phrase and was buried with a much more difficult phrase, he descended into hell. You see, if those two phrases were switched around, he was dead and he descended into hell, that is, he was buried, that could make sense. But to say he was dead and buried, that means he descended into hell, that just adds confusion. I think you can see that. I mention this interpretation because this is the interpretation of the Westminster Larger Catechism and of Presbyterianism. This interpretation isn't heretical, it just isn't satisfactory. It just reduces the phrase to an unnecessary, complicated repetition. It's a very disappointing explanation. The correct explanation of the phrase, he descended into hell, is this, the fifth, our interpretation. It refers to the experience of hell that Jesus went through throughout his entire life, but especially on the cross. Before he died, before he was buried, Jesus experienced the agonies and torments of hell. He experienced God's wrath. He experienced being forsaken of God. That was Jesus's descent into hell. And in a very true sense, we can say Jesus began his descent into hell the very moment he took upon himself our flesh and blood. All his life long, he was descending into hell. Even as his life was a constant progression of going under the sufferings of God, a constant progression leading to the cross, all his life was a descending into hell. And it was on the cross, especially in those 3 hours of darkness, and especially in that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That Jesus experienced the depths of hell. The depths of the horror of hell in his soul. And when he died, his soul went to heaven. So let's make sense of this in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has this order. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then we have that phrase, he descended into hell. How do we explain these two phrases and how they fit together? Because that's where our confusion comes. Well, we can put it this way. The words, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, those words can be understood to describe Jesus' suffering from the point of view of what man did to him. And then the words which follow, he descended into hell, emphasizes that Jesus' sufferings were not just sufferings at the hands of man, but they were sufferings from the point of view of what God was doing to Jesus. It really describes all these sufferings from another point of view and adds another layer to all these sufferings. It's not a chronological account of Jesus' sufferings, but the phrase, he descended into hell, goes back and explains these sufferings from a deeper point of view to help us appreciate just what these sufferings were all about. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Yes, that's the history. And while all that is true, let us not leave out this history, the greatest sufferings Jesus experienced, the fact that he was experiencing the agonies of hell. The phrase, he descended into hell, is a further explanation of what goes before it. When Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, through that same suffering, God was punishing Jesus. God declared Jesus worthy of crucifixion. That was God, Jesus tasting God's wrath. When Pilate condemned Jesus to death, it wasn't just Pilate, it was God in that moment. When the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, it wasn't just the soldiers, it was God. All of Jesus' sufferings were not just the sufferings of his body, but sufferings in his soul. So again, don't think, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, don't think of it in a chronological order. Think of it this way. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Those are all the ways Jesus suffered. And then, yes, as Jesus suffered this way, he also suffered this way. He descended into hell. And these were Jesus' greatest sufferings. That's, in a sense, why they're saved for last. Even when we look at all these other sufferings, this needs to be the reality we appreciate when we mention all these sufferings. He suffered all these things as our head, our substitute, our redeemer. He went through the whole experience of being under the curse of God, both in body and in soul. So we could put it then another way. The phrases, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, those refer to Jesus' sufferings that could be seen. Now this phrase, he descended into hell, refers to Jesus' sufferings which could not be seen. So in the Apostles' Creed, we proceed from mentioning the sufferings that Jesus experienced in the body to the sufferings he experienced in the soul, from the visible to the invisible, from the less sufferings to the greatest sufferings. Because the Apostles' Creed wants to mention all of Jesus' sufferings. And so it mentions his sufferings in his body, crucified, dead, and buried, and then moves on to describe his sufferings from another point of view, the sufferings of his soul. And this is very important, because if the Apostles' Creed is going to mention the sufferings of Jesus at all, then certainly it ought to include the heaviest and deepest sufferings Jesus experienced. And that's why this phrase, he descended into hell, even way back in the early church, was added to the Apostles' Creed to emphasize that point. It ought to be included. It's exactly this idea of our beloved catechism is emphasizing in answering the question, why is it added he descended into hell? The answer is this. Exactly so that you and I might know that Jesus did not just suffer in the body. He did not just suffer at the hands of men. He did not just offer his body as a sacrifice for sin. He suffered in his soul. He suffered at the hands of God. He suffered the full experience of hell itself, the terrible torments of being a condemned and forsaken man of God. And he did it in his life, and he did it for me. Why is there added he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Especially that last part, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Why is there added he descended into hell? Beloved, the answer is this. So that every time you recite the Apostles' Creed, and the children memorize it from their youngest years, this creed might shape our thinking as we go through life, so that this thought is present in our minds: my Jesus went indeed through hell. He suffered not just in his body, but in his soul. He suffered everything that I ought to have suffered and that would be awaiting me in death and already in life if it were not for Jesus who suffered it for me. My debts have all been paid. And what's more, even now I have a high priest who understands my own anguish, my own agonies, my own heartaches, and the sufferings of my soul. My own experiences, what I, if I can put it this way, that I in my foolishness feel like they are the sufferings of hell. And then I remember what I suffer is not hell because Jesus descended into hell for me on the cross. What I may be going through is grievous. Jonah felt like he was in the pit of hell. What I may be going through is grievous. I may be tempted to despair and murmur, to give up, to want to die and be done with my sufferings. We'll look at that this afternoon. But then I remember, he descended into hell and there is no more hell for me. I have been delivered from the anguish and torments of hell. And there is Christ's strength, his own compassion and help for me in my difficult circumstances. There is God's favor upon me yet in this moment, because I know I belong to Jesus, my head, who extinguished the fires of hell for me. There are times, beloved, also, when it comes to our sin, when we think ourselves to be so sinful, we are afraid that maybe there is still hell for me. Terror grips my soul. What do we do? The Catechism says, remember your confession. He descended into hell. Your Lord, your substitute. Life eternal. God's favor, free forgiveness of all my sins. That's mine through Christ who went through hell. Strength for today, indeed a bright hope for tomorrow. And looking toward tomorrow, even the certain hope, not of hell, but of the glories of heaven with my Savior in heaven above. That's my reality. Because I understand and I embrace the biblical teaching, the Reformed confession, that Jesus descended into hell. This is what true faith believes. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the confession Thou hast put not only on our lips, but in our hearts. Work it in our hearts more. And even as all things serve us, Father, may this beautiful confession serve our comfort. Apply this preaching then to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.